been mentioned before, if you're visiting with us, we are indeed happy that you are here. Brother Sterling is in a meeting at Haines Street, and I just learned that at his house there was a little communication because Jesse was looking for him, thought he was sick, and went home. Didn't know he was gone. But the good thing is that she was looking for him. She wasn't glad he was gone. If you will, turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. We're going to be studying from those chapters for a few moments this morning. It's always good to be able to stand before you to present a lesson. But the worst thing about it is the last verse of the last song, because you know it's just about time to get up. And that's when the nervousness really begins to hit you. But we'll try to do our best and see if we can learn some things from God's Word. The book of Hebrews, the writer there starts with the premise of the old law and compares the old law to the new law and how the new law is so much better than the old law. I heard a preacher several years ago preach a sermon called The Better Things in the Book of Hebrews. And certainly this is a part of the theme that is there. And in verse 19 of chapter 10, the writer there starts, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." So after talking about the better things of the book of Hebrews, the writer says that there is a new and living way, and he's talking particularly about a new and living way for us, for those who live in the dispensation after the cross, after the crucifixion of Jesus. And it says that he consecrated this way. Now certainly if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that this is God's will, this way is truly consecrated by his blood and set aside. And it is for us living in this particular dispensation. Seeing that this has happened, in verse 22 he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith." Recognizing again that Jesus is God's Son and that he has given us this way, he has revealed unto us his will, it is our obligation to draw near to God, to draw near to Christ, to draw near to this way which has been consecrated. And we need to do this in full assurance of faith. And we'll get to this idea of faith in just a few minutes, because that's going to be the main topic of what we're going to talk about. But also, after we draw near, he says also in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering." If we have confessed this faith, if we believe again that Jesus is God's Son and he has consecrated the way for us, and that way has been delivered, then let us grasp a hold of it. You know, maybe sometimes you can picture a guy who has fallen overboard and is yelling for the rope, and you throw that rope to him. When he grabs a hold of it, I guarantee you, he's holding fast. He's not going to be getting a hold of it loosely, is he? That's his lifeline. That's his way back out of that water. That's his way to avoid drowning. And that's the kind of thing that we're in. We're in a sea of sin. And this way that Jesus has given us is our lifeline. And when we get a hold of it, we need to hold fast to it. If we let it go, we're in deep danger. So the writer here says, "Hold fast and hold it without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And he who has made the promises is God himself and the Lord Jesus. And they are faithful. The Bible says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. And if we had time today, we could go back to the Old Testament and show you time and time and time again where God says, if you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this will happen, and show you exactly what happened. In fact, the opening part of the book of Hebrews, I think it's in chapter 2, it says, "Every action received its just recompense and reward." They start with that premise. God is true to his promises, and he will be faithful to keep them, even though we have other ideas. The fact of the matter is that God is faithful. And secondly, it says, "Let us consider one another." Here's this way. Here's what God has given us. We talked in the Bible class this morning about the two basic premises of God's laws, to love God first of all, and to love your neighbor as yourself second of all. And one of the things that we do is we encourage this kind of thing. He says, let us consider one another. And the New King James says to stir up. I believe the Old King James says to provoke one another to love and good works. So having learned this way, now we need to stir one another up. Peter said in one point that he was preaching to them to stir up their remembrance of the things that have been said. And we're to do the same thing. That's the real purpose of our coming together in an assembly such as this. In fact, that's what's going to be said in the next couple of verses here about not forsaking the assemblies. Why? So we can perform these rituals? No. But so we can provoke one another, so we can stir one another up to love and good works. So we can remember why Jesus died. So we can understand what we need to do to be Christians. You know, I may have mentioned this once before, but I went to a funeral several years ago, and I can't even remember the church building now, but I know it's over around Salem Avenue someplace. But they had a little bronze plaque up there that says, this is God's filling station. It says, you come in here on Sunday to get your tank filled so you can run the rest of the week. And that's what we're doing here. We're trying to learn what God would have us to do to get our spirits built up so that we can go out and do the things that we need to do the rest of the week. And not only on just Sunday morning, but Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. And any time we can assemble together, we're to provoke one another to love and good works. And then he says in verse 25, the verse that we're all familiar with, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, you know, we're to provoke one another to love and good works. We're to stir it up. You know, sometimes we don't like this word provoke, because in our day and time, in our language, provoke has kind of a negative connotation, doesn't it? If I provoke Brother Johnson over here, what have I done? What do most people think I've done, anyhow? I made him mad, didn't I? And that's the context that we use the word provoke in. But it really means to stir up, to motivate. If I can provoke him to good works, that means I've motivated him. If I can provoke him to love, I've motivated him to do these kinds of things. It doesn't always have this negative connotation. In the rest of this chapter, there is a warning. You know, the living way has been consecrated. It's a new and living way. But then in verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully, that is, if we reject this way, there is no more sacrifice for sin. If you reject Christ, there is no other sacrifice that will wash away your sins. The crucifixion of Muhammad, the crucifixion of a Buddha or whatever, will not take away your sin. There is nothing that takes away sin except the blood of Christ. And if we reject that, there's no hope. There's no other way to take it away. So he talks about being able to reject this, and all that's left is a fearful expectation of judgment. And if finally he gets down in the latter part of this, says the Lord is going to judge his people. Not you and not me, but the Lord is going to judge his people. And he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Did you ever stop and think about that? Here is a God who everybody, oh yeah, heaven is there, but they don't want to think about hell. But there's a hell there, and he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. There's a motivation for you. What's God going to do with you if you reject his Son? What is he going to do if after you have received the knowledge of the truth, you reject it? You know, we can look to the Old Testament and we can see things like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can look to the Old Testament and see the kingdom ripped from the hands of Saul. We can look at the Old Testament and see the kingdom taken out of the descendants of Solomon and torn apart. We can see Jericho falling, all of these kinds of things. And we think, well, that's pretty bad. But how much more fearful is it going to be if we reject God's Son? And in fact, down here it says, how much sorer punishment are we going to receive if we trod underfoot the gospel of God's Son? So here is the way. Here is the chances, if you will, of rejection, that you don't follow this way. And he comes down into verse 38, and he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." Paul in the Roman letter uses this phrase. It's a quote from the book of Habakkuk, I believe chapter 2 and verse 4. But it says, "The just shall live by faith." In God's eyes, there are only two kinds of people. There are the just and the unjust. We know that because the Bible tells us that the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. Sometimes I think people get this kind of backwards. They think, "I'm just, therefore I live by faith." But I think when we look at it, when God looks at it, He's going to determine whether or not you are just by the way you live. Do you live by faith? If you live by faith, then you're just. You're not just first and then live by faith. But like I said, there are two kinds of people. There are the just and the unjust. And it's going to be God's determination which is which. If we want to be just, if we want to fall into the hands of God being just, then we need to understand what it means to live by faith. And the first part of the definition that we want to look at is the matter of living. Paul said in one of his epistles that let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, Paul's not saying there that we can live in such a way that we earn the benefits of the gospel, but he's simply saying there that your life, your manner of life should coincide with the gospel. The teachings that God has given us should be applied to your life, and you should mock or imitate the teaching of the Scripture. In fact, several places Paul talks about being an imitator of Him, even as also he is of Christ. So, in essence, what we're doing here is we're imitating through our actions the gospel. The Old Testament also tells us that those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. And I don't think we have any problem understanding that. So when we're talking about living by faith, we're talking about everything that we do. Paul again told the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 17, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord," or "by the authority of the Lord." We're to do exactly what it says in the Scripture. And that governs every facet of our life. And again, we talked a little bit this morning about the fact that God has not left us ignorant to find our own way through this life. And then at the day of judgment says, "Yeah, you found it, and you didn't." But He has given us this path. This new and living way is not something that's been kept secret. It's something that's been expounded. It's something that's been preached. It's something that's been written about. And we can find it in the Scripture. And we need to live by it. And again, also, living by faith just doesn't mean assembling here for an hour on Sunday morning, an hour on Sunday evening, an hour on Wednesday evening. It doesn't just mean going through the items that we commonly talk about as the five items of worship. But it means loving your wife. It means raising your children. It means giving your employer 8 hours worth of work for 8 hours worth of pay. Every relationship that you get into, the Bible speaks about. And if we're going to live by faith, the faith that is in the Scripture, then we're going to live that way 7 days a week and just not 3 or 4 hours a week as we come to services. So, a manner of life, the way we live. Now, let's take a look at the idea of faith. Paul goes on, or not Paul, or if he be the writer of Hebrews, I don't think he is, but in chapter 11, it begins a definition of faith. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Some translation talks about faith being the assurance of things hoped for, and a conviction of things not seen. This is what faith is. But Paul in the Roman letter tells us where faith comes from. And he says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," in verse 17. So along with this faith comes this idea of God communicating to us what He wants us to do. And the writer here will go on and give us some examples here in Hebrews chapter 11 of exactly what is meant by this particular definition. But when we talk about faith being the substance or the assurance, we're talking about a foundation. This is what faith does for you. It gives you a foundation or a basis from which to operate. You know, Brother Leonard used to build houses, and you start the house from the foundation up, don't you? And when you start your life with the foundation of faith, the basis for what you do, and build from there is what he's talking about. So it's our guide. And the evidence of things not seen. And again, as we look at what happened to the Old Testament, here's Abraham, and God promised to make of him a great nation, to give him a land, and through the seed of Abraham would all nations of the earth be blessed. And based on what God had promised, Abraham did some things. But he didn't receive that promise, did he? Because the children of Abraham was long gone by the time the children of Israel occupied the land, before they became a great nation, and before all nations of the earth were blessed. So when we're talking about the evidence of things not seen, it's the promise of things looking beyond. And as we again look at the Old Testament, we see time and time and time again where God was faithful to his promise, and we can rest assured that the promises that he has given to us are just as true as what he gave to Abraham. Abraham didn't see it. We may never see in this life the second coming of Christ. We may never see in our lifetime the end of the world. But as sure as God has promised us, it's going to happen, isn't it? This as sure as God has said there's a resurrection, it's going to happen. Just as he made Israel a great nation, just as he gave Israel the land, just as he promised that Jericho would fall after they encompassed it seven times, it's going to happen just as sure as those things happen. So here is the substance and the evidence that we have for faith, and the fact that it comes through God's revelation. Nothing ever happened that God didn't reveal. He goes on to talk about, he says, the elders, they obtained a good testimony. They learned what God wanted them to do, and they did it. But notice here in verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by God's word. How do we know that? Where do we find that? Yeah. We find it in Genesis 1, don't we? Who wrote Genesis? Moses wrote it. Was Moses there? Moses wasn't there, but Moses wrote by the inspiration of God. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And God said this was the way it was. And the only way we have to do anything is simply by faith. I wasn't here when George Washington was here. But you can take out your $1 bills and look at it, and there's a picture of it. I don't even know that looked like George Washington. I didn't see him. But we accept those kinds of things by faith, don't we? Somebody's testimony. Here is the testimony that God has given these people. So, by God's revelation, we understand how the worlds were made. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now, it really doesn't tell us a whole lot in Genesis about this, but if the writer here, who writes by inspiration, says it was by faith, God must have told him what to do, what kind of sacrifice he needed to offer. But it says that he obtained witness that he was righteous, and God testifying to him that he did what he was told to do. Enoch was translated. If you go back and look at the account of Enoch in the Old Testament, the record there says that Enoch walked with God. And the Old Testament says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And what it says is not that God agreed with Enoch, but Enoch agreed with God. God evidently had some communication, and Enoch did exactly what God says. And it says he walked with God, he agreed with God, he did what God said, and it was of such a magnitude, it says that God translated him. He didn't see death. He was there and he was gone. He was taken up. In verse 6, he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We talked about what faith is, the fact that it's a foundation, the fact that it's evidence. We've talked about its origin, the fact that it comes from God's word. We can't develop our own faith. But now we're getting into this idea of where you have to believe. You know, there are a lot of people who can do God's will and can do good works as they are listed in the Scripture, but who lack the belief in God. And there are those who have this mental belief in God who simply do not want to follow what the Scripture says. And I think as we learn about faith, that the concept of believing in God, believing that He is the Creator, and doing His will must come together if we expect to see heaven. You know, James, in terms of this, says that faith without works is a dead faith. It doesn't do you any good. If you believe that God is and you won't do what He says, it's no good. And this verse kind of says just the opposite. If you do the things that God says but don't believe that He is, that kind of faith is just as dead also. It's just as much without reward. The two must come together. If we believe that God is, then we have to believe that He has revealed His word to us, because here are the testimony of witnesses. People who saw what happened. People who witnessed the miracles. Here's Moses, who writes about the Exodus of the people out of Egypt. And he saw the 10 plagues, did he not? He saw the Red Sea parted. He saw the manna from heaven. He saw the fire in the mountain. And he wrote it down. Eyewitness testimony. You know, if we had an eyewitness in the Simpson trial, it had been over 8 months ago. Somebody saw. But here is a testimony of witnesses. Now, we'll accept the fact that there was a man named Napoleon Bonaparte. We'll accept the fact that there was a guy named George Washington. And we'll accept all these different facts because, oh, the historians have written it. Here's eyewitness testimony. What's the difference here? And you know, the thing that always amazes me is that people can argue today about the authenticity of the Scripture. But I've yet to see in the history books, when the people wrote this, that there was an argument against it. Did you ever think about that? There was a great flood. Do you see Josephus or any of his contemporaries say, no, there wasn't. It didn't happen. Any of the Egyptian historians say, those Israelites, they weren't ever here. Some myth. They never came to Egypt. They never left Egypt. Pharaoh was never defeated. He didn't drown in the sea. There is no argument against what is in the Scripture. In fact, history tends to agree rather than to disagree with these events. So we have God's Word, but it's still, we must believe that He is. And if we believe that He is, then we must accept His Word. How can I believe that God is and that He's going to reward those who seek after Him with heaven and those who don't with hell and not believe what He says? Without faith, without this belief, it's impossible to please Him. So I must recognize that God is. And the problem that we have today is I don't think there is sufficient faith in God. God's not going to send us to hell. He's a loving God. Therefore, what I can do is reject His word. Therefore, what I can do is worship Him in my own way. If I truly believe in God, then that He has the power to condemn me, and He condemned all those people under the Old Testament, I'm going to have a different attitude, aren't I? If He is an all-powerful God, then I better listen to His word. I better do what He says. And while we call Hebrews chapter 11 Faith's Hall of Fame, I'm just as certain as I stand here that the writer could have introduced chapter 11 and a half as Faith's Hall of Shame. Because we can go back to the Old Testament and show you where people didn't do what God said and what happened to him. In fact, as you look at Cain and Abel, Abel says he offered a more excellent sacrifice. What happened to Cain? He offered up one that wasn't so excellent. God marked it. In fact, Cain got a little bit upset about not being approved, didn't he? So, the next sacrifice will be mine because I'm going to get rid of Abel and he won't be able to give one. Therefore, God's going to choose what I want. But that's not the case. Man doesn't determine what God wants. God determines that. And when we believe that he is, we'll coincide with what he has to say. Okay, as believing what he is, recognizing that he must communicate to us, take a look at Noah. It says, Noah being divinely warned. Now, this makes the point that I've been trying to make here, that God warned Noah. God spoke to Noah. God told Noah what to do. And it says, once God spoke, what did Noah do? Yeah, Lord's going to rain. Yeah, I think it will. No, he says he moved with godly fear. Action on the part of Noah. He just didn't sit back in the seat and say, yeah, amen, that's right, it's going to rain. But it says he moved with godly fear and he prepared an ark, and the purpose of that ark was for the saving of his household. God not only told Noah it was going to rain, but he says, Noah, I want you to go out here and build this ark. You make it this long and this high and this wide, and you put a door in it, and you put this in it, and you do all these kinds of things. When that's all done, you gather up all these animals, and when I tell you you're going to shut the door, and that's going to be the end of it. And again, as we talked this morning, here's Noah 120 years working on this ark. I'll never live to be 120 years old, but I can't imagine working on one project for 120 years. But Noah persevered. And there's a real lesson that you can talk about, the perseverance of Noah, how we ought to persevere with the things that God tells us to do, because sometimes we get very discouraged, don't we? Like I said this morning, sometimes we can't even last 120 hours, let alone 120 days. But Noah, steadfast, persevered. But again, he was warned by the Lord. But also, on the other side of things, by Noah's obedience, he condemned the world. By his example, he held forth God's word, and that word is what had condemned the world, because it says they were very wicked, weren't they, those people? By Noah's obedience, they condemned the rest of the world, and the same thing is going to happen to us today. If we're obedient to God, that obedience is going to condemn the rest of the world. But likewise, we have Sarah and Abraham, and it talks about God, by faith, Abraham obeyed. God talked to him too, didn't he? Told him what to do. Didn't leave him ignorant. Didn't leave him without direction. But it said he obeyed. He got up and moved. And each one of these things shows, again, from James, that faith without works is dead. Faith with works is what these people did. And what we're seeing in Hebrews chapter 11 is an approval of all of these things. But as we move on to some of the other examples, we're talking about Isaac. And he blessed Jacob about things to come. Here are the looking ahead, the promises, all of the fulfilling of the promises that God had. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph, leaning on his staff. Joseph, when he was dying, gave order concerning his bones and what they were to do with them when they came up out of Egypt. And we know from the Old Testament that they were down there 400 years. How did Joseph know what was going to happen 400 years down the line? I can't tell you that there's going to be a tomorrow, let alone what's going to happen tomorrow, can you? God had to tell him. God revealed it. So when we're talking about the faith that happens here, you know, it all comes from God, and we have to read it and accept it and believe it. In order to be pleasing to them. Because without it, again, it says it's impossible to please God. And there are several examples of things that happened. But let's move on down to verse 32 of chapter 11. And he talks about some more that he doesn't have time to talk about. But notice what happens through faith. If we begin in verse 33, all of these people like Gideon and Barak and Samson, etc., says, who through faith subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouth of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. became valiant in battle, turned to flight armies of the aliens. You remember how 300 put to flight the great number back into the Old Testament? Started with a great number and slowly eliminated down to where it was only about 300 men against a great number. Women who received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings and things of so forth, stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain, wandered about, all of these things. But this is what can happen through faith. Faith is a powerful thing. Faith is something that can happen. We talked this morning about God guarding us from the evil one and how he will not allow us to be tempted above and beyond what we're able to bear. And we can overcome things which we may not think we can, simply by the fact that we put our minds to it. You know, there's a saying that goes around now, you know, just say no, and it can be to sex or drugs or whatever, but there's this just say no. That's what we have to do. We have the power through this faith to say no. We can do all kinds of things. They overcame many things through faith. It's got to be faith that strengthens us. Again, as we talked somewhat before, there are many things that are temptations. There are many things that are hurdles. There are many things that are obstacles in our paths even today. And without the strength and without the faith, we're not going to overcome them. We're not going to be able to move on and press on like we ought to. So we need to work on the fact of believing that God is and that he will reward us when we're diligent. In chapter 12, we come to the conclusion of all this. He has talked now about the way, the fact that it was dedicated by Christ, the fact that we need to hold fast to it, the fact that we need to stay within it, the fact that if we reject it, we're utterly and totally lost. And then he says that we need some patience to endure and that we need to live by faith. And the faith is doing what God says, when God says it, and how God says it. And great numbers of examples here of people who did exactly what God wanted them to do. All of them we didn't touch about. But let's take a look at the conclusion that he draws here in chapter 12. He says, therefore, and I know you've heard it before, but the preachers all time get up there, when you see that word therefore, that means that's what this verbiage is, therefore. That's what its purpose is. He says, all of this argument now has been made to come to this conclusion. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you know, when you look at these characters, they testify, they are witnesses to the fact that God is and that he rewards those who seek him. All of these people that are talked about in Hebrews chapter 11 received some sort of reward, didn't they? They received a promise, they went to a better land or something of this sort. So these people got the other side of things. But yet, as we looked at some of the people, Nadab and Abihu, was their reward positive? But they were rewarded just the same, weren't they? They sinned against God's word. But he's saying these witnesses who followed God, who were faithful to God, formed this cloud of witnesses as a positive motivation, a positive incentive for us to do God's will. He says, since we see all this, since we have all of these examples, again, Paul said in the Old Testament, the things that happened back there were written for our admonition. Since we have all of this evidence, we need to do something. And that we is us in the last dispensation, and it's us in this group in 1995, just the same as it was these Hebrews in the first century. He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. And again, we talked a little bit this morning about the people who run track. And I didn't run track like a lot of people did, but I saw some people doing it. And you know, one of the things they used to do years ago, maybe they don't do it now, but they had these things called ankle weights. And you would strap those on your feet, and you would go out and you would practice all week. And some of the guys told me that, boy, it sure felt good to get those things off. When you got rid of those things, you felt like you were running on air and you were just the fastest thing that ever happened. And this is the kind of thing that Paul was talking about, that we lay aside these weights, these things which hold us back. And these things, the Old King James says, which so easily besets us. The New King James says, ensnares us. And those of you who, like the hunter, maybe have seen some things, know what a snare is. You know, that snare is that little noose there where the animal sticks its foot in and gets caught. And if you ever see them trying to get away, they're trying real hard, but they just can't do it. And that's the things that sin will do for us. It's kind of like a leg hold trap. You know, once you get in those things, it's got a hold of you and it won't let go. But Paul says these things will prevent us from being faithful. These will prevent us from having the faith that is pleasing to God. He says, let us lay aside these things. And said, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you look at people who run track, there are the 100-yard dash, and then you get a little longer dash. And after you get past, I think, about the 440, they start calling it a run. And then if you get up to 26 miles, it's a marathon. When Paul says run with endurance here, he's not talking about this little short sprint, is he? He's not talking about things that are quick bursts. He's talking about running with endurance. And we need to run with endurance for our entire lifetime. Continually laying aside these things which hold us back, which keep us from doing God's will. He says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now remember, way back in the beginning, we talked about this way which Jesus has consecrated. Look at the position that Jesus is in now. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. People today will obey the voice of a physical king a lot more readily than they obey the voice of Christ, can't they? We can see that. We don't need to be that kind of people. We need to be the kind of people who look to Jesus and look at his position and say, as the Old Testament character did, you know, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And then taking James to heart and not be just a hearer only, but a doer also. So we need to do those things. So as we're running this race, we lay aside everything. We look at the target. We look at Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who is now in a very high position of authority. And that's what God wants us to do. But in order to run this race, we must first get started. As we've tried to make the point here today that the faith starts with hearing, hopefully we recognize that Jesus is King and that his word is supreme and it commands us in all things. In his word, it tells us that if we're going to come to God, we're going to come through his word. We're going to have to listen to what he has to say. If this Bible were never written, I couldn't stand up here and tell you how to be saved. I couldn't tell you that there was a church to which the Lord would add you to. I would have to make up something, and you would have to hope that it's right. But God hasn't left us again ignorant. He has given us this word, and we need to hear it. The faith that makes it possible to please God originates with his word. Once you hear the word, then you have to believe. And that's what Hebrews 11:6 says. That without faith, it's impossible to please him. For you must believe that he is. If you believe that he is, then you're going to believe his word. So you hear that there is a God, and you believe that he is, and you hear his commandments. And then you do something. You turn from the old life of sin. You turn away from those things which God says are not right, which are not according to faith. And you begin doing the things that God wants you to do. That's the idea of repentance. You confess that Jesus is his son. And then your first step in obedience is baptism, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Those of you that were here during the meeting, Brother Hafley talked about the baptism being a burial. And that here is the man that is dead in sin is buried like as Christ was and raised to walk in newness of life. And some people say as soon as you believe, you're made alive. That God is going to save you. You're not dead in sin. But in that process, if burying this individual and raising them up is similar, what they've done is buried a live man. Buried somebody alive. If he's made alive before baptism. Secondly, if he is saved before baptism, and I thought maybe he's going to make this point too, when it says they're raised to walk in newness of life, do you ever stop and think about that? If I was saved before I was baptized, so here's this life I have, and I'm raised to a new life, what is that new life? Have I now reverted back to sin? You know, some of the logic that people put into this today just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The man that's dead in sin is buried in baptism and is raised to walk a new life, is raised a new man, is made a new creature, now who has the faith that motivates him to do God's will. But as Paul talked about, or the writer of Hebrews, I should say, talked about here in the Hebrew letter, that these needed patience. In the 12th chapter here, talking about running with endurance, we need to continue daily. As Christians, continue daily in faith, doing those things that God wants us to do. In the last verse of chapter 10, he says, but we are not of those who fall back into perdition. Once God has saved you, once you've been obedient, you can fall away, you can fall back into perdition. You can lose that home that God has promised by simply being disobedient. If you need to be baptized to complete your primary obedience, or if there's something that you've done that would cause you to lose your soul and you think this audience needs to know about it or needs to pray for you, whatever your need be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?